It's good to be here tonight. If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, we're continuing in our study of the life of Christ. We're focusing on the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. We're in the midst of looking at the first temptation that Satan brought against Jesus, in which Satan challenged Jesus to turn these stones into bread. And we will continue in our consideration of that, move on to the next temptation tonight, and look at the third one here. I'm not sure we'll get there tonight, but hopefully next week. All right, so Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. If I can get someone to read just verses 1 through 4 right now, let's just set the context for the first temptation, Mickey.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered. And the tempter came and said unto him, If thou art the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.
All right, so last week we began asking the question, what is the temptation here? What is Satan trying to accomplish? And why would it be wrong? We talked about the fact that not everything that is not inherently wrong, that may have some positive aspects, may be the right thing to do. And a lot of people today justify what they do because God's word didn't expressly say not to, because maybe some good could come from this, and so therefore it must be okay. Just turning stones into bread, and we talked about how that later on in the life of Jesus, he did perform miracles regarding food. He made food multiply for the benefit of others, but that was the point, and we talked about how that Jesus, in being tempted to turn these stones into bread, is being tempted to deal with his physical needs of life in a way that you and I can't. He's being tempted to use his divine power not for the purpose of confirming the word, not for the purpose of demonstrating who he is as the Son of God. He's being tempted to use his divine power simply for his own personal benefit and gain, simply to make, as it were, life easier. And we talked about the fact that if he succumbed to the temptation to deal with the fact that he's gone now without food for how long? 40 days. And again, interestingly enough, I don't think we necessarily mentioned this, were there any other biblical characters that fasted for 40 days? Elijah, who else? And Moses? And again, interestingly enough, who were the two in the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. But we see that again, if he had been tempted and succumbed to using his divine power to overcome his hunger, his physical hunger at this point in time, would there have been even a greater temptation later on in life, as he went through life? Not to live life as you and I do. Not to trust in his heavenly Father to take care of him, but to use his own divine power for his own personal benefit. And ultimately, where did Jesus know he was going to have to go? To the cross. And what a temptation that would have been if he had then been serving himself through his divine power to deal with the physical things of life then, to face the cross. David?
These four verses take me back to the Old Testament, where the children of God, the Jews, had manna from heaven. And also, Moses was disobedient. Was it not maybe the second time around? Struck the rock, and he struck it twice out of anger. And that was because of that he didn't enter in.
Yes. Yeah, and there's there's a lot to learn from the Israelites in the wilderness. And again, who was tempting them in the wilderness? Who was tempting the Israelites while they were traveling to the promised land? Satan was. And was he using the same forms of temptation against the Israelites that we see here against Jesus? And how successful were the Israelites compared to Jesus in terms of dealing with this? Not very. Yeah. And especially when it comes to, and we talked about this, and I forgot who brought it up last week, how Satan uses something innocent enough as food to tempt mankind. And he used it in the wilderness, and he's using it here against Jesus. And so we talked about, again, the temptation is to live according to the flesh, to focus on himself, to use his divine power not for what it was intended, but to simply, as it were, bail himself out of this fleshly need. And in this context, then, having considered that, how did Jesus deal with this? How did Jesus deal with this temptation? Randy? He quoted Scripture. So we see then in verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written. And we're going to talk a little bit more about his use of the Scripture. And sometimes, as I begin to teach class, I realize the order of my slides, I might have a different, should have put it in a different order. And we'll deal with that. But he says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Again, after 40 days of fasting, is it starting to get to a point of critical need to get food? Yeah, it is. It's getting to the point where it's critical that you get some physical nourishment. But at this point in time, Jesus responds, and we'll take a look at the scripture he uses, but he responds by saying, man shall not live by bread alone. Notice again in Jesus' response, man shall not live by bread alone. What shall man live on? What does he say? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to ask the question, what type of life is he talking about? Eternal life, he's talking about spiritual as opposed to the fleshly. If you look at John chapter 4, Jesus is concerned not only with his spiritual life, but he's concerned with ours. In John chapter 4 and in verse 10, as he is dealing with the woman of Samaria, and again, going back to verse 7, John records, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, a lot to talk about in John chapter 4 regarding the woman of Samaria. But suffice it to say, Jesus is using the need for physical water to talk about spiritual water. He's using the need for water for fleshly life to talk about water that will give spiritual life. Living water. In John chapter 7, and in verse 38, actually, beginning in verse 37, now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And again, one other, Luke chapter 10, in verse 28. Luke chapter 10. Verse 28, in the beginning, in verse 25, actually, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Again, when Jesus came to earth, and now as he is beginning his ministry, when it comes to physical life or spiritual life, he turns everything, every conversation, every opportunity to teach, every opportunity to guide, to turn the fleshly into the spiritual. Start thinking about the spiritual. To the Samaritan woman, start thinking spiritually. To this man who put him to the test, start thinking spiritually. Start thinking about your spiritual life. But again, if Jesus is going to say, follow me, when it came to his own situation, Jesus had to respond to Satan and say, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth. I've got to think about spiritually living. And whether I turn these stones into bread or not, that is not the matter of what is most important to me in terms of having bread in my stomach. What's important here is that I do the will of God, that I accomplish the work that he has sent for me to do. It's interesting, I looking up this idea of life, or man shall not live by bread alone, Thayer's notes that this word live means to enjoy real life, i.e. to have true life and worthy of the name, active, blessed, endless in the kingdom of God. To enjoy real life. And when we consider the work of Satan against each one of us, how diligent is he in terms of everyone here tonight to getting us to stop thinking about this type of life, about this real life, true life, and getting us focused on the food, the flesh, the things of this life. Everything he does is trying to get us to focus on the here and the now, on what we need to live in terms of this life. But there's a real life. There's a true life that Jesus came to make it possible so that we might live. And again, Satan is trying to get Jesus from the very start to live his life according to the flesh, to do what he needs to focus first on the flesh before he focuses on pleasing God. So to me, as we think about this first temptation, the real temptation here is to walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Again, to live our lives for the here and the now. Romans chapter 8, can I get somebody to read verses 4 through 13? Romans 8, verses 4 through 13. Jenny, thank you. Alright, so again, Paul understands this idea that where is our mindset? What is our whole philosophy of life? And again, from the very start, what is Satan challenging Jesus to do in terms of his mindset? To have a mindset on the flesh. To begin thinking about what his flesh needs. To have a fleshly focus to his life. Verse 12 again, as was just read, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living by to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. What is Jesus, by resisting this temptation, doing? But what Paul says there in verse 13, but again, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. He is putting to death the deeds of the body. He's saying no to the things of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. I guess somebody to read that for us. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Randy?
Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
For Jesus, the flesh and its desire is telling him what? What's his body telling him? Eat. And do and turn anything into bread in order to eat. That's what his flesh is telling him. But what's his Spirit telling him? Man shall not live by bread alone. That I'm here for another person. There's something more important than, again, having a piece of bread. And I'd like to suggest that when we talk about this mindset on the Spirit, the mindset on the flesh, over the past 40 days, what has Jesus been focusing his mind on? The things of the Spirit. He's been focusing his mind on what he needs to do to please God. That this fast was about how he can prepare his heart and mind to please God, to overcome the flesh. And now, being tempted by Satan, he's able to say, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's about doing his will. But if you or I, or anybody, had spent the last 40 days focusing on the flesh, thinking about what our fleshly needs are, our fleshly wants, our desires, our lusts, and then we are tempted to give way to the lust of the flesh, can we simply flip the switch and all of a sudden have a mindset on the flesh, and then all of a sudden, in the moment of crisis, turn it to the Spirit? Randy, I'm sorry, you had your hand up a moment ago.
I enjoyed what you had to say. I was just thinking of 1 John 3, beginning in verse 8. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil makes sin in the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That made me think that the spiritual battle that goes on with us every day in resisting temptation, avoiding temptation, they're all battles of the same war. And we lose some of those battles time we yield to temptation. Jesus had all the same battles, but he didn't yield to any of them. He won every battle, and he won the war. And this is battle one. This is the first battle that came. Satan came to him and hit him right in the weakest point of his fleshly life. After 40 days of not eating, Satan comes to him at his weakest point. And Jesus had his mind set on the Spirit and immediately would not succumb to the temptation. No, I'm not going to do what the devil says. Ever.
Again, he said to the Samaritan woman, well, he said it to his disciples, his apostles, in the context of John chapter 4, when they came back, and again, they wondered, you know, where is your food? Don't you need something to eat? And what was Jesus' response to them when he said, don't you need something to eat? What was his response to them? My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Here's what sustains me. Here's what drives me in my life. Every day I'm thinking about what my purpose here. Who am I aiming to please? His mind and the words of Colossians 3:1-2, he had a mindset on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. No, you had your hand up? Well, and you're right. I mean, it seems very effective at getting our whole mindset, our whole thought process away from the things that are above and getting us mired and buried and crowded with the things of this life.
Unfortunately, many don't see a difference. Never thought any other way except the way that the world thinks.
Well, that's the deceit of our adversary, lulling us into that complacency that we don't even think about the fact that we haven't thought about heaven in a week. We haven't even thought about whether our thoughts or words and actions are pleasing God or not. We don't even think about that. Of course, the world is trying to challenge us not to even admit that there is a God, that there is a Creator, that we have someone that we're accountable to. Right. Well, yeah. We talked about that this adversary is real. And again, so we see in this first temptation again Satan working on Jesus. Think about the things of the flesh. Cater. Use your divine power to cater to your fleshly needs. And Jesus said, "No. No. It's not about what my fleshly needs are. I'm not going to do." The things live according to the flesh. So, here's where we probably should flip these slides here. Note that Jesus' reply, has been pointed out several times, began with the words, "It is written." And again, there's some obvious points here, but again, even the obvious points can get buried and lost in our hearts and minds. When it comes to moments of temptation, when we're at that crossroads, is it too late to begin to ask, what does God's Word say? If we don't know when we're standing there ready to make a decision, is it too late? And again, what is Satan trying to do? Again, he doesn't want us thinking about what God's Word has to say. And the best way of all is keep us from reading it before we face that moment of temptation. If it's not in our hearts and minds when we stand there at that crossroads, making a choice that's going to determine perhaps our eternal destiny. And we've never in times past studied. We don't know what God's Word says. Or perhaps as we get to the second temptation, we just know bits and pieces. And we don't know how to tie it all together. And we don't know how to understand the sum of God's Word. His best effort is to keep us from reading it, knowing it. And again, what did Peter say when he wrote his second letter? That he's writing things that they already knew, but he's writing it to them so that they can what? Call it to mind when you're facing, when you're at that crossroads, when you're making choices as to whether or not to do it. So, in moments of temptation, it's too late to ask, what does God's Word say? We need to know. We need to be able to call Scripture to mind. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. That's why Peter wrote that letter. He says, I want you to be able to. And again, he used the phrase, I want to stir up your mind. I want to keep things circulating in your mind and in your thoughts so that, again, when you face that moment, you may be able to recall. You may be able to pull it back up using kind of the analogy of Jesus in the woman of Samaria, to be able to, in that moment, to be able to dip that bucket down into that well in your mind and pull up the scriptures, the passages that you need. And not just, I think it says somewhere, but to be able to know what it says. Psalm 119, verse 11. Anybody know what that verse says?
I can read it for you.
Okay.
Thy word have I laid up in my heart, that I might not sin against thee.
And how does that apply here? Laid up in thy heart. Time sequence. Thy word I've laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Before that moment of temptation, what do we need to have done? Laid up thy word in my heart. That's, again, you know, Satan works on putting things out of sequence sometimes. Satan would say, just live life and then when you face a moment, you know, just flip open the Bible and see if you can find a passage that maybe relates to that. No, the psalmist said, lay up thy word in your heart so that when you face those moments, you will know what to do. You know, I always use the example, how many of you, when you've flown on a plane and they advise you to take out the emergency card out of the seat pocket? How many of you do that? Couple of you. If in the moment that you face a plane disaster, might you want to know ahead of time what that emergency information says? You know, there was one time in my life when I flew, when I took that seriously. I was on a flight back from, I think, Oakland or San Jose, somewhere up north, back home. And I got on the plane somewhere around 4 o'clock. On the very afternoon that flight, Captain Sully landed the plane on the Hudson River. It had just happened like 2 hours before I got on the plane. I had an exit row seat. The flight attendant had just heard the news and came over to those of us who sit in the exit row and said, you might want to read this. It can save people's lives. And I think about that in terms of the Word of God. How many of you kind of know that the Bible's sitting there and that's our safety instructions? That'll get us out of trouble. But perhaps we treat it like that airline information in which we just say, it's there. And it probably won't come up and so I won't read it. You know, we need to have that information before Him. We need to know what to do. And again, if we do, it saves lives.
Brings to mind people who are training for an Olympic athletic event. They don't spend the months and years leading up to that, you know, sitting on the couch eating potato chips. They're constantly training, hours and hours a day. Everything that they have is put in towards that goal or whatever the championship might be that they're headed towards. So when they're at the moment of that contest, they're ready as they'll ever be.
Absolutely, and again, it's the preparation. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 talks about that we're to be, our relationship with the Word of God is to, what's the operative word there in Colossians 3:16? Filled. And again, time sequence, filled when? Filled before we need it. Again, trying to fill ourselves with it when we're standing there ready to make decisions too late. So again, we need to be able to call these things to mind. And if we are, as Carolyn pointed out, it takes work, it takes time. 2 Timothy 2:15, memory verse, what is it? Be diligent, therefore. And again, to me, the whole point of that is again, the sequence, be diligent, study, prepare thyself to present yourselves as a workman approved to God, rightly handling the word of truth. Again, it's do that in advance. Preparation, it takes work. You know, I think about the brain surgeon before he's going to operate on my brain. I trust that he's been diligent to prepare himself to...
And he also works in advance, too.
To rightly divide, you know, what he needs to do. Yes, he does, doesn't he? Then don't you hope that surgeon did his work, was diligent in his study.
And he didn't have a hangover the night before.
Yeah, he's in the right frame of mind. He's got his mind set on what he's trying to do. Absolutely. I would hope that, again, as the surgery begins, that he does not have his medical school textbooks lying beside him. I kind of skipped a few classes there, but I got my textbooks ready to study it now. Now, we want him to have him or her to have studied beforehand. So it takes work and it takes time. And Jesus, again, was ready. The question, will we? Because if we're not, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 will tell us that ignorance does what? Ignorance kills. It'll kill you if you don't know. Ignorance, what was the old expression? Ignorance is... That's the greatest, you know, lie in the world, isn't it? Tell me one avenue, any avenue of life, where truly ignorance is bliss. I don't know where that came from. Maybe, Jared, you can look that up, find out the origin of that phrase, ignorance is bliss, because that doesn't work. So again, it is written. Now, specifically here, it is written, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and let's take a look at what it is that he did quote. If I can get somebody to read verses 1 through 6, Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6. Carolyn, thank you.
Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 6. All commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God is disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him.
So again, there's a context to the verse that Jesus pulled out, isn't there? The context is, as it were, a recounting of their time in the wilderness. And the Israelites' time in the wilderness was characterized by a time of 12-course buffets, you know, three times a day, an abundance of varieties of food and so forth. Where was the abundance of blessings going to be found? In the Promised Land. But in this context, God tells us that there was a purpose to the time in the wilderness when they didn't have a lot of choice and a lot of variety. What was God trying to get them to understand? What is God trying to get us to understand about this time in the wilderness? Brandon? That we need to trust in Him. That He will take care of the things that we need. That we may not have everything we want, but in terms of their clothing, He points out, did you have what you needed? In terms of sandals on your feet and clothes to wear? You had what you need. In terms of the food to eat, did they have enough to survive? And what were they to learn from this? I can depend on God. I may not have everything, but God will take care of my needs. That was the purpose. That was the context. He's trying to get them to learn, again, according to verse 3, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about the fact then in verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. It's learning to trust him, to fear him, to do what he has asked for us to do. And when you do fear him and trust him and do what he commands for us to do, you'll be taken care of. And so that whole purpose, that whole episode of the 40 years in the wilderness, trying to drive that point home, the man shall not live by bread alone. You will live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God, by fearing him, by obeying him and doing what is right. This is what Jesus calls upon as he faces this temptation to live according to the flesh and not according to the spirit. He goes back in his heart and mind and calls up this passage and thinks about the Israelites and what God was trying to teach them, that you need to depend on God.
This was going to be a long journey for the Israelites, obviously, in their history. And so learning early on, keep God's commandments, simply because he said, before you get into the promised land, and it continues in the 8th chapter to remind them that if you don't, here's what's going to happen to you. And to learn that lesson over and over and over and over in the wilderness, and then to forget it when they come into the land. Commandments of God were for their benefit, for their good, that they might have life.
Lean not upon your own understanding. Depend on him. This is what he's trying to do. And again, at this time, Jesus being confronted by the devil to turn these stones into bread, start living according to the flesh, think according to the flesh, use your divine power according to the flesh. Jesus then again goes back in his mind and goes, you know what? My father was trying to teach the Israelites this very same point. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he uses that here to help him say, no, I'm not going to live my life as according to the flesh. So again, a powerful example of Jesus being able to, again, called to mind an important context, an important passage of God's Word. And when you do stop and think about this, in this context of Deuteronomy 8, and what he was trying to teach in the wilderness, if we were able to call that to mind, when Satan is trying to work on us, would it help us to stop and think about? Yeah, I think it will. So again, the context here is the Israelites and their need to learn to trust and depend upon God as evidenced by their faith and obedience. And again, to understand, does God know? Did God know what the Israelites needed to make it to the promised land? Matthew chapter 6, two times, and the more I think about the temptations of Christ, and then think about the Sermon on the Mount, I think about how much Jesus thought about these temptations when he preached that sermon. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God knows what we need before we even ask? He still wants us to ask. But he knows. He knows the things that we need. And going down to verse 32, after talking about being anxious for our lives, he says, for all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. When it comes to the clothing that we need or the food that we need to eat to survive, when it comes to Jesus, after 40 days of fasting, knowing, did Jesus need something to eat? Yeah? Did God know that? Yeah? Did Jesus need to take matters in his own hand to turn stones into bread in order to take care of that? But that's what Satan was trying to tempt him to do. Take matters into your own hands. God doesn't... Are you going to really trust God after all this time to take care of your needs? Again, Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, says, trust me. God knows what you need even before you ask him. He knows our needs. And this temptation is about whether or not we're going to believe that or not. whether or not we're going to be satisfied to base our life with the faith that He knows what we need, and that we need to learn to trust and depend on Him, and to understand that our food is to do the will of Him who has sent us, who's created us, who's given His life. Any other thoughts then about this first temptation? If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Before we move on, Noah. Yeah.
He said, if, like a seed of doubt. And he said that twice.
Yeah.
Third time he doesn't say
it. Well, as we talk about with these temptations, you know, we maybe try to pigeonhole them into one different aspect, but there are several different aspects of this temptation. One was this idea of the pride of life, and if you are the Son of God, we talked about it, in fact, last week that he, you know, I believe Satan did know he was the Son of God. I believe Jesus knew that. But Jesus is now in the flesh. Jesus has never performed a miracle yet. Might you be curious to find out? But again, if. And Satan is always about trying to create doubts in our minds. We see that here.
The other thing I wanted to point out is this is all the plan of God. Where if you step back and look at the overall plan of God, it's unfolding as we're reading this. Because we also know how the story ends. We get to Revelation. We see Satan is going to be forever cast into the bottomless pit, or however you want to put it.
Yeah.
What I mean is, he will be dealt the fatal blow. Jesus had the power to do it right then. He's God. God has the power. He will eventually take care of that, but that's not his plan now. We see that
that's not the food. That's not the food of him who sent him.
Right. God's plan was for Jesus to come to the earth and withstand all of these as a man.
Yes.
Go through
all in the flesh.
Yes.
Yeah. As you.
And conquer sin.
Yes.
So that we could be. So we have the hope of our lives.
Yep. Well said. And we need to thank God, A, that Jesus came in the flesh, and B, that He faced these temptations in the flesh and overcame them, and that He was able to do so. Juan?
Looking at this, I think it's one of those situations too where you can look at this and think this is the start of a slippery slope. You know, I think we all talk about how Satan really is intelligent. Because he started with something that wasn't going to be a big deal, and then went all the way to amping it up, saying, you know, test God, and then just go ahead and turn your back on him completely. But he started with something so simple, and I think that he does that to us. Sometimes it's not necessarily that bad to start off with, but the more and more it gets, the worse and worse it gets. So I think it's one of those things where this is just started that slippery slope. You know, attention to what you're giving
them to do something. That's an excellent point. Of we don't see where this choice is leading us to. We don't see the progressive nature sometimes of how far sin will carry us. You know, we talk about David and his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. You know, when he started down that road, did he know where that was going to carry him? No. No, he didn't. But he found out. He found out that in terms of using the Barney Fife reference, you know, in terms of nipping temptation in the bud, you stop it before it starts. Because you're right, there is a progressive nature to it. And just our last thought before we close, to think about the second temptation, that in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, or other translations will say, I prefer better, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In between now and next Wednesday, again, think about the question, what is the temptation? I think Juan did a good job of kind of priming us a little bit there with his comment. But to ask this question, anybody ever been tempted to jump off a cliff? Is that a temptation to any of you? Noah, you want to jump off a cliff? I don't think there's any water. So you understand what I'm saying in terms of, again, if you were taken upon the pinnacle of the temple and somebody said jump it, would you be tempted to? But yet this was a temptation. And we need to understand why. And you think back as we go and plan, hopefully Lord willing, next week to what Juan talked about. Go ahead, Juan.
Did my friend jump first?
There is no friend.
No,
it's just you. It's just you. All right, thank you.